Megan, this is a funny story. I don't actually remember what happened, but we
Oh,
were,
I know. I think I know what you're talking
you
about.
know what I'm gonna say? We were in doing a tour. We
Oh,
were like
Lord.
on, like, we did like four or five shows together, and we were going up to North Carolina, Georgia, North Carolina, something like that. And his band
Okay.
got kicked out of the venue that we were gonna play at. I don't remember what they did, but it was a
Oh.
Christian venue in Statesville, North Carolina, and we played it. You know, people loved it. It was great. And then they did something bad.
Yeah.
What'd y'all do?
Well, so like, shame on me. I don't remember her name, but the woman who's managing the venue said, we were the worst artists that she had ever interacted with in the entire time she'd been running it.
Oh,
And I just
no.
want to say it's nice to be called an artist, but like, I genuinely don't know. Like, I think there was some considerable miscommunication.
Okay.
And so like we were it was like two floors, if I remember right. There's an upstairs part of the venue where, like, I think maybe someone was giving a sermon or something. Something was going on. And then downstairs, the stage where we were supposed to play. And I remember the sound team telling us, like, we needed to get sound checked. So we're like
Oh, y'all were
turning up
sound
our
checking during
amps.
it? Oh.
Yeah, we're like dialing stuff in because the sound team's like, we got to get this going. We're behind. We got to make it. So we're doing that. And so I think it all started as just a big miscommunication, a little logistical whoopsie daisy.
As it goes, as it
Yeah,
goes
but
sometimes.
also I think I won't claim for the rest of the band, but my brother and I are probably just, we are bad people, maybe. I don't know.
Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We are here, part two of the affirming LGBTQ Christian versus non-affirming. So this is again the conversation that I had the most fear for. Did a lot of prayer, a lot of we prayed before we even did the episode
We did do
together,
that,
just to make sure that that people can actually find guidance. They can find peace, contentment, love, but also understanding as they're navigating these difficult issues. And so yeah, we're about to go into the differences. So it's on a major biblical differences.
We do have some major biblical differences. As we kind of alluded to last week, this is when we get into the concept of how we're both from backgrounds, our backgrounds and personally, maybe interpreting scripture in different ways, how much of the other aspects of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral we are using to influence, and in what layers of importance do they lie. This is going to be a really great conversation. I think this is where we're going to flesh out why we are affirming versus non-affirming. And you'll get to really read out and see the stances and what the differences are, because they are there. We acknowledge them. And we know that, there's healthy dialogue surrounding this. And so we're excited. Remember, friends, we love Jesus at the end of the day. He is the most important part of all of this.
He is Lord. He is
He is
Savior.
Lord. And I would challenge us all, even if we come from different stances, no matter in which side of the camp you fall when you listen to this, that you let the Lord really work on you and listen to a whole conversation that you may disagree with without being triggered. I think we need to work on that as people, and really process through and be willing to hear each other out.
That's
Because
important.
let me tell you, if you can't hear us talk about it on a podcast, then you're probably not going to be able to engage in any real life good dialogue.
Very
So
good
let us
point.
start here.
Very good point. Very good point.
So let's go ahead and listen.
I want to go through some of the scriptures, but I actually particularly like your approach for the affirming stance because you didn't go through the scriptures. Because I actually think that's a weak point of the affirming views, is when they try to argue the authorial intent of the scriptures. I think how you're arguing it is a much stronger way of arguing it. Like when you talk about marriage as broadly in the Bible, and like what does holiness mean, what are these things, and then with the backing of this is a progressive revelation. Now I do, so I think it's a stronger argument for sure. And we'll talk about the exegetical things, but my issue with that, with the progressive revelation, is I think the contingency of like that, the fact that it was named a sin. And that's whereas the other ones, because I said a little bit earlier of like why we would progress towards a view of anti-slavery when it's not explicitly stated in the Bible, but it's because, and I think it's the naming of the sin. So I'm just going to go through the passages. But like I said, I appreciate the general biblical framing. I think that's a stronger approach for affirming folks than this, because I think as I go through these passages, it makes me think that, like, it's hard to argue that it's not viewed as a sin biblically. That's what I think it's hard to argue when you look at the passages. And so, but I'll just mention them here. So I think everybody gets quoted the Leviticus passages. So you got Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. In Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both have committed an abomination. And I think the one of the problems of, like, why evangelicals and Pentecostals can get so mean is because it's called an abomination. I would say, like, hey, regardless if it's called an abomination or not, what does that even, first of all, we're going to talk about, like, as a sin, that does not give you a license to not act like Jesus in kindness and generosity and graciousness towards anyone. And I think that's a very crucial thing to say. And so the question is, just like you brought up, is this a purity law? Is it a holiness law that is not applicable today? Like I mentioned, we have tattoos, Megan and I, and there's certain things, and we don't, you know, have these weird things about our animals that we, you know, approach, like, hey, does this animal have, and I'm not going to get into the very specific weird things that they require of animals for sacrifice or anything like that. We don't even have a sacrificial system. These things are met and completed in the sacrifice of Christ. And I think that was a point you were making. So a lot of those things were met and completed and brought to fruition.
Are we going to interrupt each other?
Go ahead, man. Yeah.
Yeah, let's interrupt each other. This is how humans talk. Yeah. I mean, I think part of the point you're making too, right? Like, my Hebrew is terrible. Old Frank Johnson at Florida Southern did his best.
Oh, yeah.
Couldn't save me. But if we look at how the word for abomination is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, I think that tells us a little bit about how these terms are being interpreted, unless you totally buy the story about how the Septuagint got its name. 70 people got together, and after independently translating this thing from Hebrew into Greek, discovered they all did the exact same thing.
Oh,
it's a miracle.
Snap. Miracle.
I'm a bummer, I suppose. But I do think it still tells us something about interpretation. And so the word abomination here is dilemma. Which is not hamartia, which is one of the words we see for sin in the New Testament. It's not porneia, which is a word we see, one of the words we see for evil. So I think you're right to point out, like, yeah, it's, you know, for folks who think, like, oh, well, it's cut and dry in the Bible, it's like, well.
Yeah, not exactly.
Sketchy. It's hard to say. But I also, anyway, that's my interruption. I'll let you keep.
Great interruption. You can keep them coming. So if we go to the New Testament, and this is where I think non-affirming folks have stronger legs, to say, like, this is what the Bible says. If you look at Paul, you have Romans 1:26-27, classic text, and Romans and 1 Corinthians are definitely Paul, in authorship. 1 Timothy gets a little questioned. It's contested if it's Paul or if it's a later pastoral epistle, pseudepigraphal or whatever. And so there's conversation about that, but Romans and 1 Corinthians definitely are. And these are the passages it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for another. And so the reason why I bring this up too is this passage is very significant for one of the arguments that affirming people have that I think is actually kind of weak, is that when they were talking about homosexuality, when Paul was talking about homosexuality, they were talking about Greek pederasty, you know, where the men were taking young boys as slaves and sexually, you know, abusing them. While that action and that thing did happen, like that's and culturally that was going on, I don't know if that was what Paul had in mind. And in this passage in specific, he talks about the relations between women and women. And so that naming kind of like says that, like, he seems to be just talking about the act. Now in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit kingdom of God. And so there's pretty, people see that as pretty plain text. I want to just kind of highlight something that I think affirming people rightly say, and that's when non-affirming folks can get extremely hypocritical. And this is where homosexuality is named, but so is adultery. you know, so sexual immorality in general. And so if you have straight men, you know, watching porn or like going into and being adulterers and sleeping around, doing all that kind of stuff, it's like they have a more gracious stance, sometimes even leadership roles in churches. And that's extraordinarily hypocritical. It's literally in the same list. And so if you're going to call one sin, you got to call the other one. And I think it's the, again, I think it's the abomination language that we were talking about. They think it's a worse sin. But they are, that's not how Paul's talking about it. Paul's talking about on even playing it, like these will all not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that's, I think, a very important thing. The Greek terms, malakoi, which sometimes means soft and can be interpreted as effeminate, passive partner. Again, I'm not good at Greek and Hebrew. Like, that's, I do more cultural, like theologies of culture and stuff like that. Like, you know what I'm saying? But like, so I'm not good at that. But that's how I've just taken the words from what biblical scholars have said, and I trust them, I guess, but not without some suspicion, I suppose. And then arsenokotai, which means like male betters. And so this would be like a male taking an effeminate posture and betting. So it's a kind of like explicitly sexual orientation that's being expressed here in those terms. And those are the words that were being used there. So the contested passage of 1 Timothy, the law is not laid down for just the law, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So very specifically, they talk about sound doctrine, where Paul didn't ever use that language. He didn't really talk about it in that way. And so that could be pseudepigraphal. Regardless, if it's in the Bible, it's inspired. You can take it however you want to take it. That's another passage that's there. And so I think do you want to say something?
Oh, no, finish, and then I've got a thought that okay. I don't want to let slip away.
For sure.
Yeah, but keep going.
So practically, the question is that you hear from affirming folks, is this the loving same-sex relationships that we actually see in these churches? And no, it's not. I mean, that was not something that seemed to have been practiced in the first century. But it doesn't seem to be... like the act itself seems to be what's condemned. And I can't imagine a world where Paul is cool with homosexual action. So if you think of the Middle East right now, and you think of it just culturally where they're at and stuff, and then you just rewind 2000 years, like it's, I don't think it's going to get more like open, you know, more, you know, like, oh no, Paul was open. And then it just got regressive. Like, I don't think that doesn't make any sense. And then the other argument is that, well, Paul talks about it, but Jesus didn't. And I think this is a bad hermeneutical principle, because it allies that, or a bad way of thinking of Jesus' silence. Because if Jesus is silent on a subject, you should not assume a radical break with what culture is doing in that day. You should assume the status quo if you're going to make an assumption. If he's not going to name, hey, this is, you have heard it say, but I say to you, if he's not going to name these things, we shouldn't assume that he was actually saying that. And especially if it's not evident in any of the disciples, of any of the followers, or anything like that. So I think Jesus' silence on that, it just means that Jesus wasn't doing pastoral things in the way Paul was. Paul set up churches and then was talking to them pastorally, dealing with specific sins and different things like that. Jesus was saving the world. You know, he was teaching, and his role was a little different, right? Weirdly, Paul is more pastoral than Jesus, but kind of in like a literal sense. And I think that's I think the appropriate way to read that. And so, yeah. And I guess the final thing I would say is the real problem in the Bible, and when we talk about sin and everything, the major issue, because I think people want to say, well, homosexuals are living in sin, so they're going to go to hell, blah, blah, blah. I hate those kind of conversations, and I hate that kind of talk. One, we're not the judge, so we can't say that. How far does God's grace extend? You know, like we can't make those judgments. We have a call. We have a call to spread the gospel and the good news and to be ministers of reconciliation. We have this kind of call. But then two, and more significantly, the way I feel comfortable saying you're in danger of hellfire, like that, like comfortable saying that, is in the sense of idolatry. If you worship something or someone other than God, then you're in danger of hellfire. If Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, and you're his disciple, and you're walking with him, then I'm not going to go and make that condemnation. And so the thing is, like when you were talking about these committed Christians and stuff like that, that were living in this way, and they were not, you know, like they were, their disciples, they're following Jesus. And so, but when sexuality becomes your God, which we see often, that's when anyone whose sexuality is their God is in trouble. And so this is with heterosexual sexuality that is there, and homosexuality, anything. And so I think the very strictly kind of covenantal language is that God is jealous. God is God. He is our Lord. We have to make Jesus God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We're the temple of God, and he's not going to share his throne with anyone or anything. And so that is, I think, the bigger issue. So definitely want you to respond. And I think a clarity there, because I think a lot of people are committed in affirming stances that are disciples. And so I think if you want to, I guess, just respond to these general things, I'm trying to like put it all in like kind of a, like a, in a nutshell for this conversation.
Yeah, I mean, you're the, it's becoming clear to me rapidly, you're the more experienced podcaster. Like, these are nice contained gobbets where I'm like, I spend all my time in a seminar room where we're formulating these thoughts together. And if anyone actually recorded us, they'd wonder what had happened.
You're doing great, bro.
I appreciate it. Yeah, I'm never gonna listen to this because I'm gonna be too afraid of what I've said. I haven't read my book either. Every now and then I think, oh, I'm gonna see what brilliant insight I had, but I'm too scared. Everyone else should read it though, and if they hate it, they should burn a copy and get another one to burn. Mm-hmm. And another one to burn.
Give it to friends to burn.
That's right. Send it to your congressman to burn. They probably will.
Is your book super expensive?
It's not super expensive. It's too expensive, expensive. Is $47.
$47? Okay. Yeah. That's not super. That's I think that's right. That's too expensive, but not super expensive.
That's right. Yeah. Somewhat affordable. Asking me if there's $47 of insight in there, that's a steal.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, okay. So a couple of thoughts. So first, I think I agree, right? Like, if sexual desire becomes your God, then something is run amok, right? And we actually don't need to tie that kind of idolatrous sexuality either to heterosexuality or homosexuality. In fact, it seems all of us can, you know, be just as vicious in this respect. Yeah. And there again is why I'd say, like, well, do we want to know what a holy marriage looks like? Again, let's run through the gifts of the Spirit. Are they being practiced here? Mm-hmm. I don't think you'll be patient. I don't think you'll be kind, right? Like, if all you're after in your partner, if all you've seen them as an object of sexual desire, this road leads to domination, right? Like, that's going to be the mark of the vicious marriage. And heterosexual and same-sex couples have been capable of that. Mm-hmm. So I agree with you there. I think, you know, the Pauline text, to your point, it's tricky, right? I do think I am among that set of interpreters that said, yeah, if we can get a time machine, we can fly Paul into the present moment, or we can go back to Paul. He is going to see homosexuality as unnatural. But at the top of our conversation somewhere, I said, oh, well, natural is a tricky word. Hmm. And I don't mean that just pedantically, though I'm surely capable of pedantry. What I mean is that, you know, there's a world of difference between how I understand the natural world, mm-hmm. and how Paul does.
Yep.
Paul's idea of what a natural human is probably distinct from what my idea of a natural human is. And I think what that means is I do have to acknowledge, you know, when we read these texts from Romans, what's the cause of these unnatural behaviors? Well, it is a kind of idolatry, right? The first sin is spiritual. The first sin is theological. Then this other stuff follows that he names as unnatural. Mm-hmm. But I think he really means it.
Yeah.
And so there, I think what I just have to say is, like, yeah, Paul, we're with you on the theological point. Maybe if Paul flies in here after he's done chastising both of us, Stephen, he'd say, like, yeah, y'all are right on that idolatry bit. And where I part ways with Paul is just to say, as I said earlier, yeah, in a prelapsarian world, I think there's a variance of sexual desires.
By the way, that means before the fall.
Before the fall. we human beings are created with a variety of sexual desires. That was true, is true, and will continue to be true, I think, in the eschaton.
It's an important distinction for people to see. You know, like, there are a few nuggets that are like totally different, various positions. And that is actually a really important one right there.
Yeah. And to say there's a variance doesn't mean anything goes. If we believe that human beings are equals, right? That men and women are equals, that fellow men and women and women and folks who may identify as genderqueer, whatever. If we all believe that we're equals, then you cannot dominate another person sexually, right? So we can already wall off in the bare criterion of consent, myriad problematic behaviors. And so, yeah, I just want to say, when I say we were created, Paul and I disagree, we're created with the variants of sexual desires. There are probably some that Paul and I agree about, right? Like, I, you know, who knows? Maybe this is what my grandchildren will look at me as backwards for. Maybe they'll be right. Where I stand, what I read, like, bestiality doesn't seem plausible. And I think it's because the animal can't consent. Marriage is a human institution between human beings. The animal can't consent. The
now, is your point, of, now, is your point about consent Rawlsian or Nozick more was on consent?
Yeah.
Or is it something that was more in scripture? And, you know, because that's, because your point is, like, someone from our tradition would never say, this is where Paul and I don't agree.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so there's some things Rawls and I agree about, you know, we disagree about a lot. I believe in the dream of the original position. And it does turn out that's how the hockey teams in the league I play in, that's how we draft our teams. We move behind
the veil of ignorance. Nice.
Yeah, yeah.
Really?
And then you build the rosters. Yep. All the captains build the rosters, and then you are assigned a team.
That's cool.
It's the if anyone says Rawls has no applicable ideas, they need to come to the
I like Rawls.
But so yeah, there I think, you know, it might be Rawlsian, but I think it's theological, right?
Okay.
Part of the idea, I think, in covenants is not merely that God establishes this thing, but that humans, you know, have a role to play in accepting the covenant, that we covenant, verb as a verb, not just that covenants are imposed upon us as a kind of abstract set of rules. And in fact, the new covenant, right, that's part of what differentiates it. It's not a positive command, but rather a participant reality. And maybe that's aggressively or obnoxiously philosophical, right? But that it's written on our hearts, and who's doing the writing is sort of, it's God, it's us, we're working together. I think as Wesleyans who are open to sanctification, this idea of cooperativity.
Dynamic relationship.
Yeah. Totally. So I don't know how much any of that made sense, but
no, it's good. It's good. I think we're able to pinpoint differences, and also just a ton of commonality too. Like, what we agree on reading Paul the same way. You know, like we're you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a lot of things that are significant. And so yeah, I think this has been awesome. I think Megan, let's probably move to the last one. And so, because we've been sprinkling into how should church respond to, but we can kind of like this, like bridge building thing and love Jesus and do ministry together. And that's from the people from the other side. I think we should just go ahead and go to that, because this is a very rich dialogue and we've literally hit everything. And so that way we can keep the episodes to an hour each.
Because we could always, I think we'll learn on all these episodes, go on forever and ever and ever. Amen.
Yeah. They're huge.
But even kind of what Stephen and I try to do at the heart of every podcast episode, when we come to end of any discussion, controversial or not, is this reminder that theology is essentially useless unless we're applying it as Christians, as ministers, as leaders, as pastors, because it's one thing to be really cerebral, but we need to be practical as well. So we love these ministerial applications, these pastoral heart pieces that we bring to the end of every conversation. And so with that said, what would you like to see the opposing tradition, the opposing view do to build bridges, to love Jesus, and to do ministry together, despite different perspectives and different beliefs?
Yeah, I think this is when I was reading the you know, the notes that y'all shared ahead of the episode, this was the interesting question. And I thought about a lot of different answers. I don't know what the one is. And again, you know, folks who are listening, watching, should there are a bunch of other better ethicists than I am who specialize in this area, and they've got better answers.
We'll put lists in the show notes. Like whatever you send me, we'll put in the show notes, and we'll give people resources.
Awesome. Yeah.
Same on both sides.
Again, my expertise, I do law, ethics, migration. Again, when everyone's ready to get canceled, call me up. I'll make sure we all lose our jobs.
Awesome.
By advocating, I think, a form of Christian anarchism. Okay. Got a punch in point here. So I'm trying to think of an answer that actually kind of evolves naturally out of the conversation that we've been having. There are a lot of things that I wish I could see, but I think a lot of those things are things that would actually just be me basically saying, well, you should agree with me, which I do think, much as I expect Stephen thinks the same. But I think one of the things that has come up in the conversation is the ease with which something can become either an idol or an object of blinding fascination. I've in my life have made idols out of plenty of things and will do so again in the future. But I know, like, for my journey through this as a United Methodist, for a while, unity was something I had made an idol out of, right? That whatever moral positions we adopted had to be made sufficiently amenable that a schism would be avoided. And I think it took experiences with, it took learning from a lot of my students, in particular, once I was a graduate student, I was working with all these people who were going to be pastors. It took me learning from them to realize that I'd made an idol out of unity. It didn't happen while I was in seminary. I'm a slow learner, with apologies to any of my colleagues from seminary who might be listening to this, watching this. I made grammar an idol, right? So, like, for a while I was like, well, you know, I don't know about this pronoun thing. They create subject-verb agreement problems. Who cares, right? At least for me, right? Like, the ability of this person who identifies neither with a masculine or feminine pronoun, who's in search of a linguistic marker to express who they are, that capacity for expression, that ability to be seen, is vastly more important than my love of subject-verb agreement, right? I have made an idol of many things along the way, and I know there's something that I'm doing now. I don't know what it is, but my grandchildren or my son will get me for it, and they'll be right. So what do I hope? Well, these idols, these objects of blinding fascination that we find too quickly can become cudgels. I think Stephen said this too. And so, sure, when we read these vice lists from Paul, in these lists appear homosexuality. And Stephen and I think agree on Paul. We're just like, I'm just like, all right, Paul, wrong. you and I understand human nature differently. But there are a lot of other things in these vice lists we can find in Paul, and I possess a lot of those vices. But no one's cutting me out of the fold. I am an angry person. I didn't know this about myself, but it's true. I'm angry. It's a vice I possess. It motivates a lot of my writing. It has made me creative, both as a mediocre musician and now as a scholar. but I'm an angry person. But no one's cutting me out for that. No one's cutting me out of the picture. No one's writing me off. No one's telling me that, you know, I'm off to hellfire for it. And I live in my anger. Don't be mistaken, right?
You're a hockey player.
That's so. Right. Yeah, I've found outlets. I write ethics, and I play hockey.
there you go.
Right, and I kid, but like this is a vice that I'll indulge. And so, what do I want to see? Well, okay, maybe we disagree about whether what we make of Paul on human nature, whether or not homosexuality belongs in a vice list at all. But Jesus isn't turning anybody away. He is radically inclusive. And of course, there's no scripture we can find where Jesus calls everyone together. But we can find, pick a chapter from the Gospel of Luke. We can find Jesus with the outsider. We can find Jesus with the reviled. We can find Jesus telling parables about how the good neighbor is the one who seeks out this person who's their cultural enemy, their estranged historical sibling. That, for me, is the normative thing. And I think what I want to see from the other side, knowing that there are kids who have been cast out of their homes, there are people who are facing legislated persecution, who are uncertain about whether or not they will to have their own lives, people who are at risk of suicide. If we believe that one of our theological beliefs is sufficiently important to cast a kid beyond the company of the living, then we have made that belief into an idol. And I would encourage and hope to see folks on the other side willing to disabuse themselves of these idols.
That's good. That's well said.
Yeah.
That's exactly where my heart is. And the reason why I want to treat this conversation with care is because that is real. That is not an abstract hypothetical idea that there's a kid out there structuring, you know, having all sorts of struggles between his faith and his sexuality and is suicidal because of it and because of the way that the church has treated him or her. We have to stop. We have to stop, pray, have grace, have kindness, have love, dignity. Those are not things you can choose if you're going to follow Christ. Those are things you must do. And I think what I wanted to demonstrate in this podcast is, one, that you, my friend, love Jesus, that you care deeply about people, that you love the Bible, that you have a different stance on certain things, and I do too. And then what I wanted people to see from the non-affirming side is that please have your heart break for these people. Have your heart break for the sojourner, for the lost, for the people that are outside the fold, because I know Jesus is. I think people like to just put us versus them language on everything. We're children of God, and the Good Samaritan language, the lost coin language, just lost and found language, not us versus them language. And I think I think we need to recognize the good intentions of people. Many who are not affirming want to be kind and compassionate. I think there's a lot of people like that. They just aren't usually on podcasts, and they aren't usually on TVs and stuff like that, right? And what we hear are the buffoons, the hotheads arguing and yelling and driving some kid to be more suicidal. That's what we hear. We need to have real conversations. We need to have actually legitimate conversations. We need to show that there can be difference and brotherhood. I have no problem breaking bread with you, Brian. I hope you're the same with me. I got no problem with that.
Oh yeah, years of doing that.
Yeah.
And perhaps some yet, as long as I'm not like hit by a bus or something when I walk out of this podcast. I'm going to call it studio, but if you could see the other side of the camera, you'd have questions.
There you go. But yeah, that to me is so crucial. Showing brotherhood and just allowing, I suppose, allowing some dissonance here. So that way, if we have grace towards both sides and towards all people, towards people who are honestly trying to read scripture and be faithful to it, that are honestly trying to love God, be faithful to God, and are honestly trying to love people and be faithful to them. If we see this happening, that we can kind of see a little bit of a dissonance there and show a lot of grace towards each other. And I think also another important thing is, so this is speaking to my conservative friends that are on the non-affirming side. It's for everybody, I guess. But so if somebody is talking to you about their sexuality, I think one thing that's very important is to not tell them what to do or what you think so much. I mean, I guess you can be honest about what you think. Like, just like, okay, this is where I'm at. What you need to do is guide them towards the Holy Spirit. Hey, what is God telling you? What is the Holy Spirit telling you? And then you need to have enough trust in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will work the way the Spirit works. Because, hey, I could be totally wrong. Brian's totally right. Brian could be totally wrong, and I'm totally right. Or we're both probably wrong. There's probably some way that we're both wrong. That's probably the situation. We're both going to get a little like backhand from God, just like, hey, y'all suck. But come on in. That's what, you know what I'm saying? I'm expecting some of that to happen.
I mean, I've been making jokes about whatever my grandkids are going to condemn me for, but, you know, I do law and ethics. Julian Brandeis, a flawed character in his own right, but he thought one of the great virtues of a lawyer was to understand that no question had been heard until both sides mm-hmm. had been heard, mm-hmm. That no question permits of just one position, and that in the end, most good lawyers learned that they were both wrong. Yep. That is, that none of us has this exclusive monopoly on truth. The truth is bigger than us.
Yep. We pursue the truth.
Can get us for something, Stephen, if we have those. For sure.
No question.
Probably won't take that long. My son will be, 20 years from now, he's going to be telling me what an idiot I am about something, and he's going to be right.
But he's also going to be proud of you because you love Jesus and you love people, and you sought with your heart to follow Jesus. And I'm doing the same. So I think Mila will be proud of me regardless of where she ends up on certain things. But the thing is, and I think what you're displaying very well is a posture of humility, like an epistemological humility, which I think is really important. Like, we don't know all the answers, but maybe with this conversation, a gracious conversation, it can help people find some solace, some contentment, some peace. It could help people find Jesus. Like, if we can help people find Jesus through having a conversation where we're not trying to kill each other because of this, then this is absolutely worth having that conversation. Yeah, I think it's a tough one. I'm glad you joined us, Brian.
Absolutely, yeah. And like you say, I'll send you a list. They're yes, better please. Ethicists than me on this topic. They're probably better ethicists than me on most topics.
Yeah,
but you know, folks find liner notes. They don't. What do we call them now? They were liner notes.
Show notes.
CDs.
Yeah.
Show notes.
You're so old, bro. Talking about
Megan,
liner notes.
Do you know about
CDs?
Liner notes? Do you know what those are? You're saying no.
No, yeah, no, that's not my expertise. I'm very much a show notes girl.
So we used to, before podcasts, I think before podcasts, like there were CDs, and in the CD, there'd be a little booklet.
I remember, I've had CDs, and I know that internally, I wouldn't write in them, but...
Oh, well, I didn't write in them, but the bands did. Like, if I want to know what kind of amplification they were using, or who they
had. You missed the materiality of the scene, don't you?
I miss that. There's a lost opportunity for creativity there. So much, yeah. Oh,
you know,
it's gonna come back around.
It is.
Very good. Very, very good. I love moderating these ones because I feel like I'm learning so much just from being on the in my spot. I'm like, ooh, good.
Yeah.
Ooh, that's good.
Yeah. It was. I'm happy for how we were able to talk.
Yeah.
I hope people can see how my friend Brian loves Jesus.
Yeah.
And loves the Bible and loves the church.
Yes. And you've known him for so long and you know that his life has reflected that.
Absolutely. And I hope people can see that very clearly.
Yeah. But I think we come to these major differences.
Yeah.
That make us sit in the camps that we sit, split the denominations the way that we do. And we know even the United Methodist Church split over this issue.
Yep.
So this is not, we're going to probably be talking about this forever until the Lord himself returns in his glory. But, you know, one of the major differences that we kind of touched on, but we know sometimes we have to describe and understand and put parameters on, is this concept of progressive revelation.
Yep.
Right. And so this argument perhaps that, what the Bible said something to their time, but then as time changes and culture shifts and we all live in a very different world than the ancient Near East, right? That the Bible continues to reveal new things that now fit a different culture in which they're a part of.
Right.
And I think that we can see how maybe a United Methodist background now it would say, okay, now that we are in a space where there's more talk about LGBTQ+ folks and
these kind of lived situations weren't in the first century.
Exactly. Like they didn't have like those same freedoms or whatever to live like that back then. Mm-hmm. But now that we do, the Bible's revealing truth in and of itself for a day and time now that it wasn't before.
Right. Whereas a non-affirming stance, we would put limits on the way we understand even progressive revelation.
Right.
So yes, God does still reveal and he still speaks to us and he still does stuff.
Yeah.
And so the points that I was making is like the slavery issue, the women in ministry issue and how there's passages in it. Because we'll evoke essentially a progressive revelation to a degree of like, this is how it was opening up towards this.
Yeah.
But the difference was the naming of homosexuality is a sin versus not. And that would be the limit that I think this non-affirming view would put onto progressive revelation.
Right.
Like if something because it doesn't progress beyond itself, like beyond what it's saying.
Right. It so can't progress to contradiction of itself.
Progressing, we would say, is like it's the natural progression of where it was going.
Right.
whereas we would see this as a progression against itself.
Right.
And that's the, and I think that's a huge distinction. Mm-hmm. I think another big distinction was the pre-fall. Like, what is our view pre-fall? So he saw sexual variance as something that was there pre-fall, mm-hmm. and we saw it as something that is not
post,
there.
Yeah.
That it was post. It's an effect of the fall.
Right.
That's a huge piece. That's gonna shape your theology big time.
Oh, major.
Yeah.
That's gonna be a completely fundamental way in which you got, like, anybody would even start looking or reading scripture.
Yep.
If you are articulating a sexual piece by claiming its presence in the garden versus claiming it was due to the entrance of sin.
Yeah, that's a big, I hope people can see this is a major point of variance right there, of theological variance. And then the last like major piece was how we take scripture, which is part of the Western quadrilateral thing we were talking about.
Yeah.
But like I mentioned in it, a Pentecostal would never say, this is where Paul and I disagree.
Yeah, sure.
we wouldn't say that. Yeah. We would say like, no, Paul said it. I have to agree that it has to rearticulate what I believe or whatever.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that has to do with the progressive revelation where there is that kind of critical eye in the Western quadrilateral where they all informing each other, whereas if we take scripture as the screen for the other ones, then we're going to let it kind of like null it out, like get that like kind of last veto power. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So like this is where experience going and there's a veto power that we give scripture there. So that was huge.
That's super different. Yeah. My mom says all the time to like from her pulpit and like to us even growing up was like, when my experience or my reality doesn't align with scripture, I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so that's kind of like the context in which we come from is like,
or I'll hear and I'll say this often is like, will you allow scripture to read you?
Yeah.
Like you're reading scripture, can it read you?
Right.
And so that's essentially what we're saying.
Yes.
We're saying like, are you allowing it to correct you? And then we hold it that very strongly. So
right.
I hope people can see from both sides that both are doing exegesis, both are doing biblical work,
mm-hmm.
both are in the church, or both love Jesus, both all this kind of stuff. But there's some very, very important points of difference that allow these positions to form in the way they do.
Yeah.
There's a reason why I think we are non-affirming.
Mm-hmm.
And regardless of where you are on this, I think that final piece of like treating people with love, dignity, care, respect, compassion, walking alongside with them, and then leading them towards the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is going to bring them to do. I think that's the thing, regardless of what side you are.
Yeah.
That's the action step.
Because it's not our job to be the judge and jury of one's salvation.
That's Jesus' job.
That's Jesus' job.
Yep.
I'm really glad that I wake up every day not having to do that.
Yeah.
I know some of y'all wake up way too excited to judge who loves Jesus and who doesn't, but we need to figure out, get down to the brass tacks of, we are not called to judge one's salvation.
Right.
Not just, oh, I'm judging someone acting in sin perhaps, which is what the justification I think has been, but going a step further, it's like, it's not our place to judge whether or not someone is saved.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really not.
And if we want to make it easier for us, is just like getting back to talking brass tacks, is Jesus Lord?
Mm-hmm.
That's the easier thing to see.
Yeah.
Right? Like is Jesus truly Lord in your life?
Yeah.
And or is he sharing the throne? Is he doing anything like that?
Yeah.
And then we just leave the rest there. If he's Lord, he's gonna be the one who's judging anyways.
Yep.
So
and if he's Lord, then he'll convict, he'll do his thing, mm-hmm. he'll bring somebody to where they need to be.
Yeah.
That's not our job.
God loves them more than we love them,
mm-hmm.
no matter who it is.
And better.
Better
and purer.
Deeper.
And all the things.
And knows every aspect about them.
Yeah.
And his heart is so much for. So if you are a person listening to this and you're struggling with sexual identity and your religious faith, just come back to this. God loves you so very, very deeply.
Yeah.
That he died for you, not just for us, but for you. And no matter what it is, he deeply wants a relationship with you, and you have a whole bunch of people in the church that want to walk alongside with you.
Yeah.
So be encouraged with that, hopefully, and just know that we're praying for you.
Yeah.
and if there's anything that's leading you towards harmful thoughts towards yourself or whatever, please seek out some help.
Yeah. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on this conversation. We hope that it really does shape the way that we engage in it from now on. That doesn't stay here in our little podcast studio, but it really does affect how we live.
Yeah.
Hi, friends. Thank you for listening. If you like this episode, please go ahead and like, subscribe, share the podcast wherever you get it on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and spread the word about TikTok Theology.
The best way you can help us is actually by sharing the episode. If you liked it and you know someone that would benefit from it, please share it with them. Our heart is to help people navigate these difficult issues in these really hard times. We'll see you next time.
See ya.